Memorial Weekend, a lot of people take places or take opportunity to go places, and often we take opportunities after church on Sunday, and this is a common phrase that happens all the time: where do you want to go eat, right? And in that question begs an answer of what's your pleasure, what do you prefer today? Sometimes, I know Clark and Jackie aren't here, so I'll make fun of Clark. Clark hates Mexican food, so he would never say, I want to go to the Mexican restaurant. That's not his pleasure. But the fact that someone asks is letting you know that they care about your end. They care about what you feel, what you think, what pleases you. That's an indicator, and that's a sign that someone loves you. The fact that people take of their time and energy. Sometimes people travel a long distance to go visit someone's grave. And they, even though the deceased isn't there, we trust and hope and believe that they've walked with the Lord and now they're in heaven. But sometimes it's for the pleasure of those of us who remain, that we visit a grave because we care. We care about our loved one and we care about their loss. We care about the joint loss that now we have as a family member. It's kind of, what's your pleasure? And so when you think about that, how many would like for it to stop raining? What's your pleasure about that? I get it. We submit to the sovereignty of the Lord and we trust Him. God's not mad at us. This is an vengeful act. But the Bible also tells us, sometimes you just ask. Sometimes God says, so what do you want? I want it to stop raining. Don't you? And so let's just ask. As if God were sitting here among us this morning, go, not where you want to eat. What do you want? I want it to stop raining. That would be my pleasure. So if it pleases you, Lord, please make it stop. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we recognize every good and perfect gift is from above. Forgive us when we don't understand, we don't know all things, we don't see all things clearly, but you do. We don't know your mind. We just know that it rains and rains and rains. And it's spring. We happen to live in the middle of the United States where we get the warm fronts and the cold fronts and tornadoes happen. That's not a result of you. That's the result of where we live. And we're subject to winter when it's wintertime, and we're subject to spring when it's springtime. It gets hot because we live here where we have seasons. We just live in the middle. And yet, you are sovereign and you can do all things. You ask us to be people of faith. As your prophets went before, they spoke on behalf of you, and sometimes they said, speak to the Lord. Ask Him. Ask Him, He'll stop the rain. Ask Him, He'll heal the land. Ask Him, He'll forgive our sins. And so we ask today in Jesus' name, that you'll let the rain ease up, Lord. Our crops are in jeopardy. Some homes are in jeopardy. We know that we have relatively good lives compared to most of the world. But we also say, Lord, you are good to us. And so we'd ask for a reprieve from this onslaught of rain. Help us to get back to the fields. Help us to get back to our daily task. Help us to get back to our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you'll make the rain stop. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. We've been studying through the book of Genesis, and we're going to continue today. We get done with a very familiar text of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve have recently been expelled from the Garden of Eden due to their disobedience. And so this is the other side of the Garden of Eden. This is outside of paradise. And we pick up in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And the very first verse says, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. So Adam and Eve procreate. It's one of the signs that they're made in the image of God, male and female, because God is creator, and he's given them the ability to procreate. And so they express the image of God as also being able to be creators in that way. And the beauty of this is an intimate love. The Bible, the original talks about the word know, to what, like know someone intimately. Here, the text just says they made love, and in infinite love, life comes forth. That's how all creation began. That's how humanity began. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit didn't create us because they needed worshipers or servants or anything like that. They have no need, but out of their intimacy, out of their known and being fully known and their intimate love for each other, they create life. And Adam and Eve now have the propensity to do that. And note what they say. Eve's confession is, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. This is Eve's confession. Even on the other side of the garden, her acknowledgement of who God is and her acknowledgement that life is from God. So that's a pretty cool thing, that even after their sin, after the rebellion, Eve recognizes that this is from the hand of the Lord. The goodness of the Lord allows him. Excuse me. I'm fighting through a bug. You're going to get a list from that all day. Praise the Lord. Verse 2. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Excuse me. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So Adam and Eve had children, and their children grow into adulthood. One is a rancher, apparently. He has critters, animals. One is a farmer. I like this text because it lets us know that at the very beginning of time, everyone was rural. So they get it, right? That we have farmers and ranchers, we have gardeners, and we get it. And note verse 3. That the very first act of worship was an offering to the Lord, as an offering to the Lord. This was the early form of worship. And note, they brought in this text, like some of his first fruits of his crops, that was the standard, especially in those days, or of the very best first fruits of his livestock. And so their offering was to take that day their currency, some of their livelihood, some of their well-being, and give it back to the Lord. How did they do that? The text doesn't tell us. We're assuming in an offering in the sense that we know offerings later on is they sacrifice an animal, burn it up to the Lord, poured it out, poured the grain or whatever they had grown, and they give it to the foot of the Lord and just let it be burned up to the Lord. I think about that today, especially from people outside view of when we take an offering at church, they think, oh, I showed up and now they take an offering. They just want to, the preacher's there to take my money. But what a sad state of affairs that the fact that the very first act of worship wasn't singing or wasn't preaching. It was people bringing what the Lord has blessed them with. Everything we have is from the Lord. Is what the indicator is. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of trust that what you have given me to live on, I now give back to you to recognize this is from you. You created this. You allowed this. That's why I think our offerings are so sacred. That when we have offering, that's why I like worship in the background, because we call it special music because some of our very best come and they share a sacrifice. It's a giftedness that the Lord has given them, or an ability to worship or play or sing or whatever. And during that time, as we're contemplating what the Lord has blessed us with, we want to give it back to Him. That's the very first act of worship from creation on. is that an offering to the Lord, it's a beautiful act. And we sing song of praise when we do it. But in the midst of this, there's tension in this narrative. Note verse 4 and 5. The Lord looked with favor on Abel on his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And it says, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. We get, especially in narrative literature, we just get the broad brushstrokes. Don't forget that. That there's not a lot of detail. We don't know why exactly the Lord looked with favor. Anything that's conjecture, why he looked at favor at Abel's and not why he looked at favor with Cain's. But what we do know is it, or what we can ask is this, do you believe that the Lord is good? Do you believe that his goodness is that he knows what to do is right? Sometimes, even because we're a society that's filled with information, we want to know, and sometimes, honestly, even preachers want to know, and so we try to make up things so that people can appease their ears, like, well, why? Why was Cain's offering accepted? And why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's not? The text doesn't tell us. But our sovereign Lord knows, and he knows all things. He knows our hearts. He knows our intent. He knows our mind's view. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, when they sold some land and gave it to the early church, the Lord even literally killed them because they lied about it. And we don't know. It's like, well, you think that's a generous gift to sell some land and give it to the body of Christ, but yet the Lord knew. He knows their hearts. And so he knows Cain. He knows what's going on in his mind's view. He's sovereign. He sees all things. He knows that Cain's is not acceptable where Abel's is. And so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Note verse 7. If you do what is right, you will be accepted. Wow, that's such a powerful verse, isn't it? If every one of us could remember that, tattoo that on our brains. If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. Well, how do you know what is right? You just ask the Lord. He'll talk to you. We have some truths to guide us in his word. We have a community of faith that helps hold us accountable to keep us in line a little bit. We can know some semblance of what is right. If you do what is right, you will be accepted. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. This word desire is the same word that he used when Eve had been cursed and said, now your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. It's this desire to be towards you, to be after you. I know God is challenging Cain, get things right. Maybe even, you think about this, he's saying offer again. He's given them an opportunity, a second chance. Get things right. If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. But if you don't, sin is right there. And I love the little phrase, crouching at the door. It reminds me of, well, I want to look at a couple of texts. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So the Bible says it's not a sin to be angry, it's a sin how we respond to what we do with our anger. It's not a good idea to let anger linger for days on end and let the sun go down, and do not give the devil a foothold, because the longer you do that, the longer you hold something, the longer that you're angry and hold it in, or have something going on all of a sudden. Now it's almost as if you're opening the door a little bit and Satan wants to slip his foot in. Do not give the devil a foothold. Look at 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Note it'll be some semblance to crouching at the door. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I get that picture in that moment of him crouching. And says, crouching at the door, as Almo says, as soon as you let, he gets his foothold in and you open the, it's almost like he leaps on you. It's like, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. In this idea of temptation and sin, that there's an enemy where our life is opposed, and there's someone that wants to do you under. Someone that if you let things linger in your life, open the door a little bit, and he wants to jump. And almost as if the Lord is saying to Cain himself, look, sin is crouching at the door. You let him in a little, he takes a lot. Ephesians 6 also says, reminds us how to stand. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. And then he goes on, but to go, stand firm. And then the last verse, James 4, 7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the cool thing is, we can't ever say the devil made me do it. I had no part of it. That we can stand firm. We can put on the full armor of God. We can resist the devil. We can recognize that he's there. That sin and temptation want to gobble us up. That's crouching at the door. But when we resist, when we stand firm, the Bible says, what? He will flee from you. That's the cool thing, is when we resist the devil, he will flee. Sometimes we get even so frustrated at the Lord that we forget that sometimes those temptations and thoughts, we're always getting angry at God for some reason or another, the injustice of life or whatever we feel is going on, and yet we forget that sometimes that's the accuser of the brethren. That's the one that stands in opposition to us. That's the one that makes you want you to doubt the goodness and the sovereignty and the love and the care of God. And if you start resisting that, all of a sudden you're opening yourself up to new things spiritually. And the Bible says that he has to flee from you, which is good. So, by the way, just a couple other things in this text. There's no devil like in chapter 3. There's the serpent who tempts Eve. There's no devil mentioned in this scene. Sin, though, is developing in Cain's life. And the Lord almost is saying to that Cain to go, look, sin is crouching right there. And then we're about to experience the evidence that there is full-blown what we refer to as sin nature. That after this side of the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve's fall, well, there's a sin nature that operates inside of us. And it operates in this world on this side of the Garden of Eden. Just to frame a reference, Psalm 51 verse 5 says this, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And Cain is going to attest to that. Look at verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The first sin outside of the garden, not against God, was against his brother. Premeditated murder. So Cain kills his brother Abel. Let's go out to the field, and Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? So Cain kills his brother. It's that first sin against another person other than God. It's murder. It's a family member. And the Lord asks the question, where is your brother? It seems to be God's pattern, at least here early on, isn't it? Adam and Eve had the same scenario. Where are you? Who told you were naked? But I love the fact that God asks. God's not asking because he doesn't know, because he's sovereign. God's asking to help them confess, help them to reveal. He's asking them and giving them opportunity to explore what's going on. God's pattern is, where are you? Who told you you're naked? And here he says, where is your brother Abel? I love this because God pursues. Folks, that's one of the greatest truths of all Scripture. Aren't you so glad that God pursues us? When we're hiding, when we're sinful, when we're trying to dodge him, when we're hiding behind the bushes, and when we're pretending like we don't know, when we're pretending we're ignorant, God knows already. It's not the fact that he needs you to confess your sins so he does all of a sudden, oh, I didn't know that. I wasn't aware. He's sovereign and he sees all things and he has x-ray vision into our soul. But God pursues. This is the best news, that God pursued you. And maybe, just maybe, God's pursuing you today. Maybe that's why you're here. That you showed up, somebody invited you, some tug on your heart. We know lots of folks are gone today. It's Memorial Weekend, they're out camping, they're fishing, they're having fun. That's cool. But you're here today. You're just making it easier. But one of the best news in my life is that God pursued me when I shouldn't have been, when I didn't deserve to be. God pursues, and I love the fact that God questions, again, not because he doesn't know. It's his gracious way to let us open up. Here God wanted an acknowledgement of Cain's sin. Who knows? But he didn't get one, did he? Where is your brother Abel? His response, verse 9, I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer, yes. Yes, you are. God gave Cain a second chance at getting his relationship with him right. Hey, look, if you do what is right, if you don't, sin is crouching at the door. And perhaps God is doing the same here by this question in regards to his relationship with others. But there's no acknowledgement. There's no confession of sin. In fact, Cain even lies. I don't know. Yes, he did. Am I my brother's keeper? You invited him to murder him. Look at 1 John 1:9, some truths of the Bible. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Maybe God would say, hey, confess. I'm a redeemer. I'm a healer. I can make all things new. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and forgive us of our sins. He won't give you a bad deal. This isn't a bad exchange, your sin for forgiveness. Note, by the way, what also Proverbs 28:13 says on the other side of that. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. He's asking him, where are you, Adam and Eve, so he could pursue them and heal them. He's asking, where is your brother, so he could know. And he's pursuing Cain in the midst of it. Look at verse 10. The Lord said, what have you done? Again, rhetorical in this way. Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. God curses Cain. This is a very familiar style that God also has. Note the similarities to the Garden of Eden. There's a direct personal curse on his person, like Adam and Eve. Curse on the endeavors in a relationship to the earth. In other words, with Adam, now you're going to have to work the ground and thorns and thistles are going to grow. Now he tells Cain, wherever you work the ground, it won't produce. Sin has consequences. And sin has consequences on all of creation. How we treat the earth has consequences. There's also part of that curse is some hardship and limitation is imposed. You can't no longer live here in the Garden of Eden, and you can't no longer work this soil without there being labor. And women, you're going to have babies, and it's going to hurt. That's a paraphrase, but it's Right? Right, ladies? Anybody disagree? Okay, thank you. See, you bear witness to that, right? And then they're driven from where they are. They're driven from the Garden of Eden. And now Cain is driven from where he lives into this land. Nod just means wandering. Out there, again, narrative, it doesn't give us the details. We don't know where that's at. Is you just can't stay here anymore. A crime is committed. So basically, Cain is a criminal and he's kind of incarcerated. He's punished. Freedoms are withheld. And you have limited access to others. That's what a criminal has. Note verse Cain's response, though. Cain said, "The Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear." And then he just repeats what he heard the Lord say. "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And then he goes on to lament. He doesn't say, "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I love my brother. I murdered him." He's sorry he got caught, not sorry for the act. He's not sorry for the severity of his crime. He got found out. He's not sorry for murder. But what he is sorry for is his punishment. "My punishment is greater than I can bear." This is the paranoia of guilt going, and whoever finds me is going to kill me. That's why Proverbs 28 says, "The wicked man flees though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." The wicked man flees though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Sometimes in our response to other people, it's our own wickedness. We're fleeing, we're running. No one's chasing. Here Cain is paranoid. They're going to kill me. But the Lord's response is not so, he says. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain. We don't know. There's myths all around that. So it's kind of like in my version of, I think he's incarcerated in this way, these limited freedom, all that. It's like, okay, so wear this orange suit so everyone will know. You ever see those signs, you know, like when you're going to McAllister, please don't pick up hitchhikers. Why? Because there's a prison up there. And if some guy jumps out in an orange suit and goes, "Hey," and he has the number like, you know, 165432 cell block D, don't pick him up. Because the orange suit and the number is to tell you, this guy's a criminal and he's dangerous, don't go near him. In some ways, that's what the Lord says to Cain. It's like, you're kicked out, you're incarcerated, and now, okay, you get an orange suit, and if anyone does this, you get seven times the crime. The vengeance belongs to the Lord. So Cain is cursed and he's kicked out. We pick up the story in verse 17. Cain made love to his wife and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. No praise here, by the way, in contrast to Adam and Eve. The Lord has blessed us with children. So he's married and he has a kid. Cain was then building a city and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was named Naaman. How would you like it, by the way? Aren't these names kind of weird? Like, how would you like it? I'm going to name him Tubal-Cain. He's so precious. Right? That's just my take, sorry. Got side. Delete that off the tape. So Tubal-Cain's sister was Naaman. Lamech said to his wives, note the word wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. That's an interesting reference. So this is, on the other side of the Garden of Eden, life goes on. He gets married. He has kids. He gets a job. He can no longer be a farmer, so he's a construction worker. He builds cities. No aspersion to cast to construction workers. I've worked with several. I'm a criminal. And Lamech has a great-great-great-grandson. And by the way, Cain has a great-great-great-grandson. His name is Lamech. And Lamech has two wives. Notice, by the way, the further we get from the Garden of Eden, how the further we get away from God's intention. Just a little reference of narrative literature that it just lets us know offhandedly he has two wives, and now they have kids. And Lamech tells him a story. For some reason, there's this little poetic discourse in here. He sings a song, if you will, so they remember a story. This is a story of not outright murder, but a story of self-defense. I have killed a man for wounding me. This is just simply the narrator letting us know life on this side of the Garden of Eden gets more and more messy. And when you get further away from the Lord and God's intended purpose for your life, it gets messier and messier. Sometimes our lives are messy at our own demise, as was Cain's. I note just the little reference, by the way, maybe Jesus pulled this up. Like he, even his little dirge, his little ditty, he says, 70 times 7, if someone's going to get on to Cain 7 times, well, for me, I have a little bit of justice going on here, 70 times 7. Have you heard that before? You look forward to the New Testament where Jesus is asked by the disciples, how often should we forgive someone who sinned against us? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. And then we pick up in verse 25, Adam made love to his wife. So there's Cain and his lineage, right? Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, note again the confession of praise for the life given to them. God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So now we see life developing, and we see that people are getting married and having kids and they're growing up. One of the questions often is, hey, where did Cain get his wife? Where did Seth get his? Where did all these other people come from? It's like, well, don't forget, just because God created Adam and Eve, first of all, one doesn't mean he doesn't tell us all the story. Narrative is just the beginning, story of the beginnings. But that doesn't mean he didn't create other people. They could have created a whole bunch of other people. Or the fact that these dudes lived 900 years. Think about that. We're going to have a child when we're 880. How'd you like that, Brenda? Whew, I'm tired now. Right? And they go, they lived such a long time. You have a bunch of kids, and they're going to, over 800 years. How old is America? Not even that old. And so you think of all the population of the earth, of people being able to live when they have lots of children. So then another way is just the propagation of living so long, and you can have lots of people to marry from at that point. So again, here's the key. The narrative literature doesn't tell us all the stuff. It's just telling us the truth carried in a story form. Again, it's broad brushstrokes. The temptation is always, I want to know more. And the answer from the Lord is, do you trust that I'm good? Do you believe in who I am? And we'll always come back to that. And the people began to call on the name of the Lord. Again, now that it doesn't seem like there's this, God is reaching out to Adam and Eve and talking to them. He's pursuing us still. And people are calling. They're further away from the Lord, so they have to call out on the name. They don't walk with him necessarily like you and I can today. But they're still calling out. There's some recognition of the Lord in the universe. So this is the lineage. The story in chapter 4 is the lineage of Adam through Cain and through his descendants to Lamech. And they were ranchers, the text says. By the way, they were ranchers because they raised livestock in verse 20. And they were musicians, verse 21. And they were craftsmen, verse 22. By the way, they had bronze and iron even before the Bronze Age, but the flood did all that. You know, who knows? Again, it's just a broad brushstroke of, okay, this is life. This is the story of life, that people grow up, they're born into families, you grow up, you get a career, you get married, you have kids, if you're blessed in that way. Sometimes that doesn't happen. And they raise these kids, and then they grow up, and they have different interests. And some like music, and some like crops, and some like to go build cities. And they grow old, and they die. And the next generation takes over, and what they do impacts the generations thereafter, doesn't it? We know that. We never hear anything more from Cain's family after chapter 4. We know, if you look, sneak peek, a couple chapters ahead, there's Noah and the whole flood thing and the annihilation of everyone but Noah's family. But Noah comes through the lineage of the son that they praise the Lord for after Abel has been murdered, Seth. And we get, so in Cain's lineage, it's Adam, Cain, all the way to Lamech, and that's about all we know. Three memorials today, since it's Memorial Weekend, I want to remind you of, briefly. One, I want to challenge you to remember the story. Remember this story of Genesis. Genesis simply means beginnings. It's not here to tell us a historic document other than it's to tell us the story. That our lives are full of stories. And that phrase that I keep harping on you, in the beginning, that's how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God. Everything starts and emanates from Him and from that moment on. Remember this phrase, that it's His story. Everything comes from that. And either you believe it and your life is shaped by that, or you don't. Remember this story because Cain didn't. Cain didn't honor the Lord. We don't know again exactly why, but what we do know is he didn't. God pursued him and gave him opportunity. And God pursues us and gives us opportunity. And even Romans tells us in chapter 1, everyone has been pursued by the Lord, even by creation. Creation, even, Romans 8 says, creation groans as a woman in labor, in childbearing pain, waiting the day when all of things will be redeemed. Because why? It's been cursed as well. But it also, in the midst of its groaning, it's also expressing, there is a God. This world has order and design, and God created and made this. In the beginning, God. Remember that story. Secondly, remember God's heart. This text has reminded me. I'm so glad to be reminded, because I honestly started looking at this text going, I don't know what I'm going to do with this. But what it's really pierced my heart with, He pursues us. We all want to be pursued, don't we? We want to be pursued by our spouses. They want us to pursue them. Our kids want to be pursued by us and by others in good and healthy ways. But don't ever forget that God pursues us. He's always saying, hey, man, where are you? How are you? What's going on? And He's also reminding us that there's accountability with other people. Hey, how's your friends? Sometimes He puts your friends on their hearts, on your heart, so that you'll pursue them. Every pursuit that every pastor's ever had towards you is a pursuit from the Holy One to you. It may be another conduit, or any pursuit of someone to say, hey, I like you or I love you, is really emanate from a God of love. That God is pursuing you and said, I want you to be known and loved and cared for. Remember God's heart. He pursues us. And His questions are only there to help us discover. And He offers second chances. That's also part of God's pursuit. 70 times 7, He says to Peter, that gives me, one who needs all that, and even more, that there are a lot of chances, not just second chances. Has anybody here ever had more than one second chance? Forgive me, one more time, right? Amen? And God pursues us. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and forgive us our sins. I'm a follower of God, not because I think I'm somehow spiritual and religious. I'm a follower of God simply because He pursued me, and I'm overwhelmed and I'm smitten by His love. I can't get over how good He is and how much of us. I'm just reminded all the time how much a scoundrel I am. You don't need to remind me. I already know. I know that to my core, I'm broken and wicked, and God still pursues me. That's why we call it good news. That's why I show up to worship, because he says, I'll pursue you, and if you trust me a little and confess and put your trust in me, you get to live forever. I'm in on that. That's a good deal for me, not for him. This is a bad trade, all right? It's like you go to a car lot to make a good trade. I want to trade up. The Lord always trades down. I give you life and eternal light, righteousness and peace and forgiveness. And he gets you. But he don't see it that way, does he? We always feel that way, but that's a feeling. The truth is, part of that story is that he loves you, he created you, and you're a child and a daughter of the Almighty. And so I say all that to say, don't let feelings assuage the truth that when you give your life to God, you're a child of the King, and you are valuable, and you have worth, and your life has meaning, and you have purpose. Remember the story and remember God's heart. He pursues us. His grace is evident even in our sin. His grace was evident in Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. His grace was evident that he pursued Cain and go, look, dude, if you do what's right, we can work this out. God has second chances. And then the last thing on Memorial Day, remember this. Revelation 4:11 says this. In the King James Version, because it works better. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God creates all things for his pleasure. It's his story as we go back in the beginning, God. Cain, if you do what is right, that will please the Lord. I'm going to read a text. Just listen from 1 John 3. The greatest commentary on the Old Testament is the New. Listen to this. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him nor known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Hear that phrase again? Just do what is right. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him, and they cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know we who are the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not know what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Here God makes this connection again to go, first of all, you got to love me. Think about that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest command, right? And the second is, love your neighbor. The first Adam and Eve, they didn't love God. They didn't trust him and his goodness, and they sinned. And their son, their descendants, didn't love their neighbor or even their brother. It's all tied in. All of the beginning of creation. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. Duh. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. There's the answer. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and that you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command: to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. The one who keeps God's command lives in Him and He in them, and this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Cain, if you do what is right, that will please the Lord. Where do you want to go to lunch today? Your pleasure. That's how you find out. You want to know what God's will is? Ask Him, what do you want from me? What's your pleasure? All things are created for His will and His pleasure. If you do what is right, that pleases Him. The issue is this that we have to remember. Do you have faith that He is Creator? Everything emanates from there. Do you have faith that He is good? In other words, do you trust that His intentions are good towards us? I'm going to close with this. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Do you understand how Hebrews is echoing Genesis? That it all starts in the beginning, God. And you have to believe that. Or you don't. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous. Then God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. That's Memorial Day. He speaks to us even from the grave. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. Chapter 5 records the fact that Enoch was a descendant of Seth, and he walked with the Lord, and the Lord took him home. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commanded as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Remember this, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that faith isn't somehow you're a better spiritual person, you're a great spiritual giant because you have faith. No, faith is what you put your trust into. Do you trust that God made the heavens and the earth, that in the beginning it was God? Do you trust that He's good and He's not out to get you or to ruin your life? And every time you raise your fist at God and say, "Why, Lord? Why is my life so unfair?" Don't forget, the Lord is sovereign and good. And without faith, the trust that He's really good and He's pursuing you even today and now, that He loves you so much that He sent His Son Jesus down on the cross for us. Do you trust in His goodness in that way? And if you don't, without faith, if you don't have that faith, there's no pleasing Him. And so we start at the very basics, like Abel, and said, "Here, Lord, this is because You're good." And we start with our lives and go, "Here, Lord, I trust You with this life because I know You know what's best and You're good. Do with it as it pleases You." That's what it means to be a follower of God. Let's stand and pray. I was walking into church today, and I thought, I had my raincoat on because they're pouring rain on me. I was fussing. We do that. And I wish it quit raining. I felt impressed in my spirit to go, oh, it's a wish? It's like, okay, Lord. It's like, do you want me to make it stop raining? Stick my neck out here a little bit. Should I ask the congregation to pray that it stops raining? It's up to you. Your choice. Your pleasure. I go, well, I want it to stop raining. So we ask of the sovereign Lord. And we'll see. But I believe that he will make it stop raining. That's not a story about me. That's a story about when God goes, hey, you're going to preach on faith, and without faith it's impossible to please him, so put your money where your mouth is, punk. That's how he talks to me. It's not fun. But you take your lumps and go on. Sovereign Lord, you're the maker of everything. I trust you whether it rains or not. But you said we could ask, and so I asked. We ask. Not by my pleasure, but by yours. Not by my righteousness, but by yours. Not by our righteousness, but by yours. Because you're good and kind, we trust you and we ask, make it stop. And we come to you today remembering the sacred time, the memorial of loved ones gone before, and the reminder that you made this world, that you pursue us, and that you ask us to trust you. I pray, Lord, that we'll never forget those things. In Jesus' name, amen.